Job is the Old Testament book about a righteous man suffering poverty and disease and loss to test and to show his motives for serving God. And his sufferings perplex the ancient world. His three friends arrive and say, Job, you must have sinned to deserve this. And the book of Job and all of the dialogue here is meant to show God's people that the righteous will suffer in this world. That God has reasons that often we don't consider. And this book sets the stage for the righteous one, Jesus Christ, who would come and suffer redemptively for our sins. Now, using some sanctified wisdom, we can conclude that since it says in Job chapter 1, verse 3, that Job was the greatest of all men of the East, then most likely his downfall made a big impact on the ancient world. Probably not unlike Jim Baker, convicted of extortion, or Jimmy Swaggart, caught in immorality. Then, as now, the world keeps its eye on those who claim to be God's spokesman, whether they be real or fake. And if they fall, there's a certain satisfaction among the ungodly. Even God said about King David's fall, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And David would pray to the Lord, Lord, restore me so that I may again teach sinners. Let's not forget that Job had a testimony to the world. And how Job fared reflected on God himself and reflected on the truth of God. Just like when Jesus went to the cross, many people thought that that discredited his truth and his person. Many people assumed that if he were of God, God would protect him. He trusted in God, let God deliver him. So our lives, not just what we say, but what happens to us actually is a testimony for God. Philippians 2:15. Prove yourself to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And Job was a light to the world, his generation. And I'm sure that Job was not just concerned about himself, but the testimony of God. But God is sometimes pleased to have his own name suffer by people's wrong interpretation of events. Sometimes God allows his servants to be mocked and misunderstood by the world. Remember Mary and Joseph? How did God allow them to be misunderstood by the people around them? Oh, yeah, sure, virgin birth. I heard that one before. And this was by those who didn't believe or understand the messianic prophecies. What does Romans 15:3 mean? The reproaches of those who reproach you, God, fell upon me. The same misunderstanding of God and God's ways, the same cursing of God by the world will fall upon us. We represent God, and sometimes we get his mail. So Hebrews 13:13, we must bear the reproach of Christ. But here's Job, a righteous man. He meets with disaster, not just any disaster, but something that's undeniably a supernatural act of God. These tragedies could not have been coincidence, all happening in one day, but this comes from the hand of God. And the news of that day was that Job was cursed of God. Job chapter 30. And now I have become their taunt. I have become a byword to them. They abhor me and stand aloof from me, and they do not refrain from spitting at my face, because he, God, has loosened his bowstrings and afflicted me. Job chapter 2, verse 11. When Job's three friends hear of all this adversity, they make an appointment together to meet with Job. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and we discover later that there's a fourth young man present. Who were these men? God-fearing men who lived right after the Noahic flood. Remember, Noah lived 352 years after the flood. Shem, his son, lived 500 years after the flood, and he did not die until Jacob was 48 years old. Abraham was born 292 years after the flood, and he was called to leave Ur of the Chaldees only after Noah died. So there were these true followers of God in the Gentile world, men like Melchizedek, who was the priest of the Most High God. And the title Most High God was the Gentile term for Jehovah God, the name for those who worshiped this monotheistic God. But certainly among those who were the followers of God, it was a mixed multitude. Remember Balaam? He was a prophet of the true God, but he was not a very good one. But the point is that God has always had his witness in the world. And for a while, God had Gentile followers, but that group began to disappear. And as that group disappeared, God called Abraham to start a nation to represent himself in the world. So we can assume that there was a godly remnant in Job's day, those who were opposed to the prevalent apostasy and idolatry under Nimrod and Babylon. And being that these were Job's friends, you can probably be sure that these were the leading conservative theologians of the day. Their orthodoxy is seen in their counsel of Job. They didn't consider explanations for suffering that were outside the character of God, such as you don't see any of the three friends referring to polytheism, where in the pagan world they believe that there are many gods, each one ruling over a certain territory, so that they would say to Job, well, you just left the territory of Jehovah. Or Job's friends didn't give the secular line that God is dead, or that God is unjust, or that God is impotent. Now, they were right in line with the character of God being justice, all-powerful and sovereign. Job's friends did not say, well, reincarnation in another life is going to take care of all inequities. These men were true believers in God. And notice that the problem of suffering and pain is only wrestled with by those who believe in an all-powerful, all-loving God. The atheist who says, well, how can you believe in a God in view of the Jewish Holocaust? The Christian must respond, it's because we believe in God that there's a Jewish Holocaust. Because if there's no God, there's no Holocaust. Man is simply a biological accident of nature. How is the death of anyone a tragedy? Unless you believe that there's a God and that God has made man in his own image and that man is special and that man has some intrinsic value, the death of 6 million Jews is no different than the death of 6 million bacteria in a petri dish somewhere. And remember that atheists and agnostics always have to steal ethics from Christianity, even when they argue against God. Job's friends were concerned because they believed in God. And as I said in a previous message, there's a sense in which Job's sufferings were not lessened by his faith, but his faith made his pain even greater. But the great surprise in this book is that Job's friends, even though they were orthodox in many ways, they were actually wrong. Are we sure of that? Well, that was what the Lord told them in Job 42:7. Came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz, my wrath is kindled against you and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, in considering the message of God coming from the book of Job, the wrongness of Job's three friends is just as an important lesson in the book of Job as the lesson of the righteous having to suffer. Would you agree with that? Isn't it an amazing thing that here you've got these three theologians who are right in so many ways, but they're wrong? They were adamant, but they're dead wrong. Like Paul, when he's talking about those who are teaching a salvation by works, what does he say? They do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. These were rabbinically trained men, Pharisees of the Pharisees, and yet they got it wrong. Remember what Jesus said to the Sadducees in his day? You do not understand the scriptures or what? The power of God. You think they would have been insulted by that comment? We don't understand the scriptures? You don't realize we study scriptures every day. There are many religious people, even clergy, who are in theological error, just like Job's friends. But in saying this, some people will say, aha, I knew these preachers are all a bunch of hot air. See, we can't trust anybody, right? Wouldn't people respond that way? But the presence of false teachers does not mean that we do not have true teachers from God. Like in Job's day, Job himself had right theology. I've been reading a book by Ken Myers, and I just happened to stumble across this on page 54. He said, if the Bible, he's talking about the Reformation and some critics of the fact that people were no longer looking to the church, people start looking to the Bible, but critics will say, if the Bible could be interpreted in various conflicting ways, how could a person know what's true? If devout and godly men disagree on matters as central to Christianity as the meaning of salvation, how could the average layperson be sure that they were right on even more fundamental matters, such as the very existence of God? So theological differences are often interpreted by some to mean that the Bible is not a reliable God. However, we know that the problem is not the scriptures. The problem is what? The people who are reading the scriptures. Theologians, clergy, Christian writers don't follow the scriptures as much as you think they do. As the prophet said in Jeremiah 23:16, they speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. Now remember the side issue I'm pointing out here. How could Job's friends possibly be wrong? And what I want us to see as we go through the book of Job is that there is a definite detectable error, a reason for their error, so that any person can know whether he or she is in error. Job's friends and all those who fall into error usually are developing their theology from something other than the Word of God. And in Job's friends' case, they were getting their theology from what's called empiricism and rationalism. Empiricism means that you get your doctrine or your beliefs from your experiences. Rationalism means that you get your doctrine from your reasonings. And Eliphaz actually admits his source of authority in chapter 4, verse 8. What does he say? According to what I have seen. Then he goes on to explain his position. So if you want to know the reason why seemingly good men fall into bad theology, it's because they base their conclusions upon how they think religion ought to work, rather than following the scriptures. And so the root of all false teaching is an ignoring of the Bible. A person's prejudices and biases cloud their reading of the Bible. And these three friends wouldn't even consider the fact that God would allow righteous people to suffer, to test and to reward them. What they wanted was a religion where God immediately blessed the righteous people with health, wealth, and happiness, and God immediately cursed ungodly people with poverty, disease, and depression. For them, this is the way things needed to work, otherwise God would be unjust. And the wicked would run amok. They wanted a world like the Charles Dickens novels, where the evil people always get their comeuppance and the righteous people always become successful. And what's really interesting is that these men were trying to defend the justice of God. Chapter 8, verse 3, Bildad says, "Does God pervert justice?" That's an important line there. "Therefore, since God doesn't pervert justice, how could God allow anyone who is righteous to suffer?" So Job, you must have done something wrong. And we're visiting you to confirm it and to maintain God's justice in the world. Not only were Job's friends wrong, they thought that they were crusaders for God. Let me make this statement. Almost every false teacher and every false teaching that has ever entered the church or into society is put forth with the purpose of defending justice or the justice of God. Almost every false teaching is put forth with the purpose of defending justice. Let me give you some examples. The third century theologian Origen, he put forth the false teaching that we all must have lived some previous life before we were born on earth, and in that previous life, we sinned. Why did he come up with that theology? Because he thought it was so unfair for children to be born in sin, not having made a choice. So therefore, we must have all sinned in some previous existence. He was trying to defend, in his mind, the justice of God. Pelagius, a 5th century heretic, refused to believe the doctrine of original sin, man's total depravity, salvation by grace, because for him it would be unfair if we could not save ourselves. And today there are clergy who teach LGBT, because for them it's unfair that God would not let people marry whoever they love. But it's not that God is unjust. It's that we have a wrong view of justice. I mean, after all, we are the sinners. In the fall, sin has tainted our entire being, even our minds. So we need to re-educate ourselves into what is justice by a word from God outside of ourselves. And the Bible is that word. Well, in regard to Job's friends here, they were not using justice to defend immorality, but they were using justice to defend something much more subtle. The friends didn't want an unjust world in their minds where the righteous have to suffer. But the mistake was they were jumping to conclusions, unwilling to understand that God has deeper or more hidden plans for why he does what he does. Now, to the credit of Job's friends, we've just spent a little bit of time beating them up a little bit, but to their credit, they were no lightweights when it came to theological discussions. Most of what they said was orthodox. In most circumstances, you could quote much of what they said concerning what they said about God's power and his punishment on the wicked. And when you do counsel somebody who's suffering, you should ask them to examine themselves to see if they have any unconfessed sin. That's a spiritual thing to do, right? One commentator said this: God did not set up straw men against Job's arguments. These men had great soundness and wisdom in their views. That's what makes their error all the more frightening. And it's a call upon each one of us to examine our own views in the light of Scripture, because we too can become Job's counselors if we're not biblical. And to their credit, they were better men than most of us. They made time to be with their suffering friend. They spent 7 days and 7 nights with Job. Chapter 2, verse 3. 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. "We're so busy, who has 7 days to spare for anyone?" A friend of mine once said to me, "If you're not my job, if you're not my family, if you're not my church, I don't have time for you." You ever feel that way? 7 days. "And they wept with those who wept. They tore their clothing and with agony, and they threw dust on their heads to identify with Job. And they kept their mouth shut and let Job speak first. As it says in the book of James, they were slow to speak. Renee handed me this note. How do we know Job's three friends didn't bring their wives? Because for 7 days and seven nights, no one spoke a word. I did not say this. That came from Renee. You know, there may be another lesson here, that even though we show great love and concern, it's all in vain unless we're doctrinally correct. People congratulate themselves all the time on their empathy, but they're false teachers. So we're going to look at some of the dialogue now. What are we looking for? Well, the holes in their arguments. How Job answered their arguments. How not to counsel those who are suffering. These texts should be studied by any Christian counselor. There are actually three rounds of discussion. In the first round and subsequently, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they each speak, and then Job responds to each one of them. So it's a very easy outline. They're not interrupting each other. You can. It's not like the presidential debates. You just, Eliphaz says his piece, and then Job responds, and Bildad. And you'll notice that Job actually does more of the talking. And then finally, at the end, comes God's counsel. Well, last week we looked at Job speaking in chapter 3. Now we get to chapter 4 where we have Eliphaz speaking. He was probably the eldest of the three. He's the first to speak in each of the rounds. His speeches were slightly longer than his friends, a little bit more mature in the content. And God addresses him as the representative of the group in 42:7. So you're going to have to follow in your Bibles. I often wonder how in the world you're going to go through the book of Job, but we're just going to try and hit some of the highlights. So in chapter 4, verse 2, Eliphaz begins, "If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient?" In other words, I know you're not going to like what I have to say, but I have to speak. Verse 3, "You used to counsel people in trouble, and now you're in trouble, but you're impatient and upset." Verse 4, "Why isn't the fear of God your confidence and your integrity your hope?" Verse 5, "You must have sinned, for whoever perished being innocent, and where were the upright destroyed?" Well, I know this one man who went to the cross, though he was innocent. So we see that Eliphaz has a very simple health, wealth, and happiness theology. "For whoever perished being innocent," did he forget about Cain and Abel? Apparently he did. Did Abel do something wrong? Why did God allow Cain to kill him? Why was Cain allowed to go off and build a city? Eliphaz is not considering the possibility in his theology that the wicked can prosper for a while. Even in his day, Nimrod, the mighty hunter, the idolater who started Babel. He was an ungodly man, but look at his prosperity. But Eliphaz tells us the source of his theology, chapter 4, verse 8, "According to what I have seen." Well, he saw a lot of things, but he didn't interpret them correctly, did he? What did Jesus say about judging things according to what you see? Yeah, "Do not judge according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment." Too many religious people assume that their own conclusions and opinions are the truth. And you know, the more I've studied the Bible, the more I've found that my preconceived ideas about God and God's ways are wrong. So as you go to the Word of God and you start your journey, the Christian life, just assume that probably most of what you think is wrong. I think that's a good place to start. Eliphaz has a second false source of his theology, and that's verses 12 through 17, visions. And he relates how a spirit came to him at night. Then a spirit passed by my face, and the hair of my flesh bristled up. Chill went up his spine. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. And the Spirit says, can a man be pure before his maker? A question. I remember Satan put forth questions to Eve also. Has God really said? Can a man really be pure before his maker? So how does Eliphaz know that this was a good angel and not a demon? For Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He has power to influence people's minds. Paul talks about the doctrines of demons. Remember in the story of Jehoshaphat and Ahab? Prophet Micaiah said a lying spirit went into the mouths of the prophets. Well, chapter 5, Eliphaz goes on to say, it's a foolish man who is angry and vexed. Place your cause before God, verse 8, because God will punish the wicked and help the righteous. Chapter 5, verse 17, do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Then God will deliver you and will hide you from the scourge. You will then laugh at violence, and your tent will be secure. And then Eliphaz closes with a statement that assures us that he's right. Chapter 5, verse 27, behold this, we have investigated it, and so it is. The experts say, Job's reply. Chapter 6, pretty much Job says this, everything you said would be just fine except for one thing. I haven't done anything wicked. Verse 4, the terrors of God are against me. Verse 9, would that God would crush me for my sin. But verse 10, I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Chapter 6, 14, for a despairing man there should be kindness from his friends. But you have acted deceitfully in accusing me of wrong. And verse 24, teach me, show me where I've erred. See if I lie to your face. Verse 28. Then chapter 7, I've been appointed a life of emptiness. My flesh is clothed with worms and the crust of dirt. I will soon be no more, verse 8. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit, verse 11. Leave me alone, for my days are but breath, verse 16. Have I sinned, verse 20? What have I done to you? And so Job speaks in the anguish of his spirit, and I know a righteous man who also spoke in the anguish of his spirit in the Garden of Gethsemane. There are two things that disturb every reader of Job. First, that Job's counselors were wrong. We wonder about this because we know it's a sin to complain. Remember Numbers chapter 14, verse 27? How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard their complaints. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. So how come Job's complaint is legitimate? What do you think? Because he's not angry with God. He's perplexed over the reasons for his suffering. In view of his faithfulness to God. There is a righteous complaining and questioning, such as, my God, why have you forsaken me? The second disturbing aspect for the reader of the book of Job is that Job declares his innocence. I don't know of many people who can say that they're innocent in suffering. Most of us are reaping what we've sown. We've smoked like a chimney for years, so now we have cancer. We've eaten like a pig, and now, without exercising, we have health problems. We're unemployed, but you know, we were spending so many nights just watching television at home, never extending our education, never learning a skill. I'm really hard on myself, as much as I'm hard on everyone else, because the fact is, most of our problems are our own. So the angst of a truly righteous man is foreign to us. At least it should be foreign to most of us. I mean, you got these people who say, I have never done anything wrong. And if you do examine them, you find they made the bed, now they have to sleep in it. And for most of us, Job's counselors is exactly what we would need. Would you agree with that? Job 5:17, behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. That statement from Eliphaz is exactly what it says in Hebrews 12:5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. But there is a righteousness that's ours in Jesus Christ. So that when Christians, having been forgiven for all of their sins, suffer, there can be a suffering for righteousness' sake. The persecutions and the suffering of the righteous are many, from the hand of the world, from the devil in our flesh. So be encouraged. If you're in Christ, everything is not your fault. And even if it was your fault, you have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So let's finish this first round. Let's go talk about Bildad, chapter 8. Bildad says, the word of your mouth are a mighty wind. God would not pervert justice by causing you to suffer in innocence, so you must be guilty, verses 3 through 4. If you were innocent, God would arouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. How does Bildad know that his theology is true? Chapter 8, verse 8. Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by the fathers. What do they teach us? God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support evildoers. Verse 20. So Bildad is basing his theology on the traditions of men. The church has always taught such and such. Job's response in chapter 9 through 10. Job says in chapter 9, verse 1, in truth, I know this is so, that God will not reject a man of integrity. But how can a man be right before God if one wishes to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times? See, what Job is saying here is he's jumping ahead of Bildad's argument. Job is assuming that God judges the sinner, but what if a man's innocent? How can a man find a way to present his case before God? And the rest of this chapter goes on to expound that question. Verse 11, I can't reach him. Were he to pass by him, I would not see him. Verse 14, how can I answer him and choose my words before him? Verse 20, though I'm guiltless, what if God declares me guilty anyway? Verse 29, I'm accounted wicked as far as what it looks on earth. And then we have this famous verse from the book of Job. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hands upon both of us. We know who the umpire is. The mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. Job wanted a mediator who could declare his innocence before God. We too would like to have a mediator who could declare us innocent before God, especially since we've sinned. And our lawyer is also our Savior. He shows the judge his wounded hands as proof of our acquittal. Penalty has been paid. And really, the Lord Jesus Christ, this mediator, the person and work of Jesus Christ, is the answer to Job's suffering and to ours. The answer is not in an argument or a philosophy. The answer is actually in a person, Jesus Christ. Then chapter 10. Job goes on to say that he must continue to speak in the bitterness of his soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Verse 3, tell me why it is right for you to oppress me and look favorably on the wicked. Verse 7. According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. Yet there's no deliverance from your hand. Verse 13, these things you have concealed in your heart, and I know that the answer is with you. So Job is struggling with this question, why do the righteous suffer? But it's more than an academic philosophical discussion. He's living it. Zophar speaks in chapter 11. Shall a multitude of words go unanswered? And a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boast silence men? And shall you scoff and none rebuke? See, what's happening is there's going to be a progressively harsher response from his three friends. They can't comprehend why Job is suffering for righteousness, so you know what they do? They double down on their premise. Zophar assumes that God must have a different opinion from Job's. Chapter 11, verse 5, but would that God might speak and open his lips against you. Verse 13, if you get right with God, all will be well. So now Job responds with three chapters, chapters 12, 13, 14. And he starts off by saying, truly then, you are the people, and with you, wisdom will die. A little sarcasm there. Job's attacking their false confidence. You see, they're not even doubting themselves for a moment. Now, when we stand on the word of God, we should have confidence. But we should all have enough humility to consider that we might be getting some things wrong. And at this point, these counselors should have reconsidered and say, well, you know, maybe something else is going on here. There are some cases of godly people being persecuted for righteousness. Enoch, Noah, Abel. But these guys aren't backing down at all. Chapter 12, verse 5, Job says, he who is at ease holds calamity in contempt. Easy for you to judge. Try walking in my shoes. You know, there are religious people today who actually think and teach that Christians who contract cancer are unspiritual. You can actually run into religious people who claim to be Christian who teach that doctrine. That if you get cancer, you're unspiritual. And so Job says in chapter 12, verse 6, the wicked sometimes prosper. And God is the one who allows this. The tents of the destroyer prosper. And those who provoke God are secure. And then he goes on to say, sometimes the righteous suffer. Chapter 12, verse 19, he makes priests walk barefoot. And then he says in chapter 13, verse 3, I desire to argue, or rather to converse with God, rather than you guys. Notice also chapter 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my way before him. This also will be my salvation. For a godless man may not come before his presence. So he says, yes, I'll accept adversity from the hand of God, but it's not a sin to ask God a question. Chapter 13, verse 4, but you smear with lies, you are worthless physicians. Verse 12, your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes, your defenses are defenses of clay. So today's message is not simply about being a compassionate counselor, it's about being biblical. To surrender our preconceived ideas and to put ourselves under the word of God. The Pharisees spoke many false things against Jesus. They were convinced that they were right. Remember in the Gospels, they said, we know this man's a sinner. There's a crisis when a person discovers that the Bible contradicts the way they want the world to be. When that secular liberal discovers that abortion actually is murder, or those who want to erase gender distinctions actually discover that their belief in equality is calling evil good and good evil. Or Christians sometimes who hold to denominational distinctives, interpretations of prophecy, that they refuse to give up no matter what the scriptures teach. You know, providentially this week I went to a political lecture by a Christian woman who's a lawyer. She actually has a nationwide radio program and a television program. Her husband was formerly a pastor. Now they do mission work in Haiti. They attend a solid evangelical church. But she taught heresy for more than an hour and a half. She was more influenced by her law degree than the scriptures. She was a great lawyer, but a lousy student of the Bible. So how did I know that she was wrong and I was right? I mean, you can't even say that today in our day of relativism. What? Pastor Brad just said he was right. Well, not because I have had a visitation from a spirit like Eliphaz. or not because of the consensus of previous generations like Bildad, or not because of the secrets of wisdom like Zophar said, but by the straightforward, clear teaching of the Word of God. So the challenge this morning is to be teachable and open to the Word of God and to repent of all the stupid and heretical things that you've said down through the years, me included. Things that have hurt and hindered the work of God. You can kind of relate with the Psalms where David says, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God. I'm just going to close with some lyrics by Keith Green. The very things I hate, I end up doing. The things I want to do, I just don't do. Lord, it seems so sad. Why am I so bad? When in my heart, I only want to be just like you. The very ones I love, I end up hurting. The ones I want to help, I pass right by. Now I want to be finally set free. The grace you've shown, the love I've known, please let it shine through me. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that we would walk with you, Lord, that we would be the kind of counselors that we ought to be, because we're sensitive to the Word of God. That we would be teachable and open. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.